Oh, good day, everyone, everywhere, and special greetings to all those seated in heavenly places in Jesus, our Messiah. The name of this broadcast is Cross the Border, and my name is Nicholas. And this is our weekly Prophecy Reality Edition. Today I'd like to share a sermon that J.C. Riley gave, 150 years ago. And this is on the prophecy of the 10 virgins that Jesus gave, a parable that is a prophecy. Now, J.C. Riley was a Protestant preacher. He believed, as I do, and with the Reformers, that the Catholic Church was the foretold great apostasy of Scripture and remains so today with 2 billion adherents. And he also believed that the man of sin and the Antichrist occupies the seat of the papacy. Okay, but I found prophecy, as we have a promotion on here about our Prophecy Reality News app, prophecy being the very core of our work here at FirstAmendmentRadio.com. The spirit of prophecy being the testimony of Jesus Christ. So in that spirit, I found J.C. Riley's work here, and I thought, man, I could not do better in preaching on the parable of the 10 virgins as a prophecy. And that's exactly what it is. It is a symbolic prophecy that Jesus himself gave about the future and his second advent when he would return. So let's jump right into that. This is entitled, Watch. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch, therefore, for ye know not, neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. The passage of Scripture before our eyes is one that deserves the close attention of all professing Christians. We ought to read it again and again until we are thoroughly familiar with every sentence that it contains. It is a passage that concerns us all, whether ministers or people, rich or poor, learned or unlearned, old or young. It is a passage that can never be known too well. These 13 verses make up one of the most solemn parables that our Lord Jesus ever spoke, partly because of the time at which it was spoken, partly because of the matter which it contains. As to the time, it was but a few days before our Lord's crucifixion. It was spoken within view of Gethsemane and Calvary, of the cross and the grave. As to the matter, it stands as a beacon to the Church of Christ in all ages. It is a witness against carelessness and slothfulness, against apathy and indifference about religion. It is a witness of no uncertain sound. It cries to thoughtless sinners, Awake! It cries to true servants of Christ, Watch! There are many trains of thought which this parable opens up that I must of necessity leave alone. It would be foreign to my purpose to follow them out. I do not sit down to compose a learned commentary, but to write a simple practical address. I shall only clear my way by explaining two things, which otherwise might not be understood, and when I have done that, I shall keep to those main truths which it is most useful for us to know. The marriage customs of the country where the parable was spoken call for a few words of explanation. Marriages were generally took place in the evening. The bridegroom and his friends came in procession to the bride's house after nightfall. The young women, who were the bride's friends, were all assembled, waiting for him. As soon as the lamps and torches carried by the bridegroom's party were seen coming in the distance, these young women lighted their lamps and went forth to meet him. Then, having formed one united party, they all returned together to the bride's home. As soon as they arrived, they entered in. The doors were shut. The marriage ceremony went forward, and no one else was admitted. All these were familiar things to those who heard the Lord Jesus speak. And it is right and proper that you should have them in your mind's eye while you read this parable. The figures and emblems used in the parable also call for some explanation. I will give you my own view of their meaning. I may be wrong. I freely admit they are not always interpreted exactly the same way, but you have a right to my opinion, and I will give it you shortly and decidedly. I believe the parable to be a prophecy all the way through. I believe the time spoken of in the parable is a time when Christ shall return in person to this world and a time yet to come. The very first word, the word then, compared with the end of the 24th chapter, appears to me to settle that question. I believe the 10 virgins carrying lamps represent the whole body of professing Christians, the visible Church of Christ. I believe the bridegroom represents our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I take the wise virgins to be the true believers, the real disciples of Christ, the converted part of the visible church. I take the foolish to be the mere nominal Christians, the unconverted, the whole company of those who have no vital godliness. I take the lamps, which all alike carried, to be that mere outward profession of Christianity, which everyone possesses who has been baptized and has never formally renounced his baptism. I take the oil, which some virgins had in their lamp and others had not, to be the grace of the Holy Ghost, that unction of the Holy One, which is the mark of all true Christians. I consider the coming of the bridegroom to mean the second personal coming or advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he shall return in the clouds with glory. I consider the going in to the marriage of the wise virgins to mean the believer's entrance into his full reward in the day of Christ's appearing. I consider the shutting out of the foolish virgins to mean the exclusion from Christ's kingdom and glory of every soul whom he shall find unconverted at his second advent. I offer these short explanations to your attention. I am not going to enter into any unprofitable discussion about them, and without saying another word in the way of preface, I will at once go on to point out the great practical lessons which the parable of the 10 virgins is meant to teach us. 1. Learn first of all that the visible Church of Christ will always be a mixed body till Christ comes again. 2. Learn secondly that the visible church is always in danger of neglecting the doctrine of Christ's second advent. Learn thirdly that whenever Christ does come again, it will be a very sudden event. Learn fourthly that Christ's second advent will make an immense change to all the members of the visible church, both good and bad. Let me try to set each of these four truths plainly before you, if I can bring you, by God's help, to see their vast importance, I believe I shall have done your soul an essential service. 1. Learn first of all that the visible Church of Christ will always be a mixed body until Christ comes again. I can gather no other meaning from the beginning of the parable we are now considering. I see their wise and foolish virgins mingled together in one company, virgins with oil and virgins with no oil, side by side, and I see this state of things going on till the very moment the bridegroom appears. I see all this, and I cannot avoid the conclusion that the visible church will always be a mixed body until Jesus comes again. Its members will never be all believers. Christ will always have his witnesses. Its members will never be all believers. There will always be a vast proportion of formality, unbelief, hypocrisy, and false profession. I frankly say that I can find no standing ground for the common opinion that the visible church will gradually advance to a state of perfection, that it will become better and better, holier and holier, up to the very end, and that little by little the whole body shall become full of light. I see no warrant of Scripture for believing that sin will gradually dwindle away in the earth, consume, melt, and disappear by inches like the last snowdrift in spring. Nor yet do I see warrant for believing that holiness will gradually increase, like the banyan tree of the East, until it blossoms, blooms, and fills the face of the world with fruit. I know that thousands think in this way. All I say is this, that I cannot see it in God's Word. I fully admit that the gospel appears sometimes to make rapid progress in some countries, but that it ever does more than call out an elect people, I utterly deny. It never did more in the days of the apostles. Out of all the cities that Paul visited, there is not the slightest proof that in any one the whole population became believers. It never has done more in any country from the time of the apostle down to the present day. There never yet was a parish or congregation in any part of the world, however favored in the ministry it enjoyed, there never was one, I believe, in which all the people were converted. At all events, I never read or heard of it, and my belief is the thing never has been and never will be. I believe that now is the time of election, not of universal conversion. Now is the time for the gathering out of Christ's little flock. The time of general obedience is yet to come. I fully admit that missions are doing a great work among the heathen, and that schools and district visiting are rescuing thousands from the devil at home. I do not undervalue these things. I would to God that all professing Christians would value them more. But men appear to me to forget that the gospel religion is often withering in one place while it is flourishing in another. They look at the progress of Christianity in the west of Europe. They forget how fearfully it has lost ground in the east. And as for any signs that all the ends of the earth shall turn to the Lord under the present order of things, there are none. God's work is going forward as it always has done. The gospel is being preached for a witness to every quarter of the globe. The elect are being brought to Christ one by one, and there is everything to encourage us to persevere. But more than this, no missionary can report in any station in the world. I long for the conversion of all mankind as much as anyone, but I believe it is utterly beyond the reach of any instrumentality that man possesses. I quite expect that the earth will one day be filled with the knowledge and the glory of the Lord, but I believe that day will be an entirely new dispensation. It will not be until after the Lord's return. I would not hesitate to preach the gospel and offer Christ's salvation to every man and woman alive, but that there always will be a vast amount of unbelief and wickedness until the second advent, I am fully persuaded. The gospel net may perhaps be spread more, far more widely than it has been hitherto, but the angels shall find an abundance of bad fish in it as well as good in the last day. The gospel laborers may possibly be multiplied a thousandfold, and I pray God it may be so. But however faithfully they may sow, a large portion of tares will be found growing together with the wheat at the time of harvest. How is it with your soul? Remember that till the Lord Jesus Christ comes again, there always will be wise and foolish in the church. Now, which are you? The wise are they who have that wisdom which the Holy Ghost alone can give. They know their own sinfulness. They know Christ as their precious Savior. They know how to walk and please God, and they act upon their knowledge. They look on life as a season of preparation for eternity, not as an end, but as a way, not as a harbor, but as a voyage, not as a home, but as a journey, not as their full age, but their time of school. Happy are they who know these things. The world may despise them, but they are the wise. The foolish are they who are without spiritual knowledge. They neither know God, nor Christ, nor sin, nor their own hearts, nor the world, nor heaven, nor hell, nor the value of their souls as they ought. There is no folly like this, to expect wages after doing no work, or prosperity after taking no pains, or learning after neglecting books. This is rank folly. But to expect heaven without faith in Christ, or the kingdom of God without being born again, or the crown of glory without the cross and a holy walk, all this is greater folly still, and yet more common. Alas for the folly of the world! Till the Lord Jesus Christ comes, there will always be some who have grace and some who have not grace in the visible church. Now which are you? How is it with your own soul? Some have nothing but the name of Christian. Others have the reality. Some have only the outward profession of religion. Others have the possession also. Some are content if they belong to the church. Others are never content unless they are also united by faith to Christ. Some are satisfied if they have only the baptism of water. Others are never satisfied unless they also feel within the baptism of the Spirit and the sprinkling of the blood of atonement. Some stop short in the form of Christianity. Others never rest till they have also the substance. The visible church of Christ is made up of these two classes. There have always been such, and there will always be such till the end. There must, no doubt, be borderers and waverers whom man's eye cannot make out, though God's eye can. But gracious and graceless, wise and foolish, make up the whole visible church of Christ. You yourself are described and written down in this parable. You are either one of the wise virgins or one of the foolish. You have either got the oil of grace or you have not got it. You are either a member of Christ or a child of the devil. You are either travailing towards heaven or towards hell. Never for a moment forget this. This is the point that concerns your soul. Whatever your opinion may be on the other points, this is the one that you should never lose sight of. Let not the devil divert your attention from it. Say to yourself as you read this parable, I am spoken of here. 2. Learn secondly that the visible church is always in danger of neglecting the doctrine of Christ's second advent. I draw this truth from that solemn verse in the parable, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. I am quite aware that many good men explain these words in a different way, but I dare not call any man master. I feel that I am set for the proclamation of that which my own conscience tells me is true, and I cannot be bound by the opinions of others. There are such things as erroneous interpretations received by tradition, as well as false doctrines received by tradition, and against both I think we ought to be on our guard. I do not believe that the words "they all slumbered and slept" mean the death of all, though many think so. To my mind, such an interpretation is contrary to the plain facts. All the professing church will not be sleeping the sleep of death when Jesus Christ comes. Second Paul himself, or Saint Paul, says himself in one place, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed." And in another, "We which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air." Now the interpretation of which I speak involves a most awkward contradiction to these two plain texts. I do not believe that the words were meant to teach us that the whole professing church will get into a slumbering and sleeping state of the soul, though many think this so. I would not be misunderstood in saying this. I do not for a moment deny that the love of even the brightest Christians is very cold, and that neither their faith nor their works are what they ought to be. All I mean to say is that this is not the truth which appear to me to be taught here. Such a view of the text seems to me to wipe away that broad line of distinction between believers and unbelievers, which, with all the shortcomings of believers, undoubtedly does exist. Sleep is one of those very emblems which the Spirit has chosen to represent the state of unconverted man. "Awake, thou that sleepest," he says, "and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." Well, what does this verse mean? I believe that the words "all slumbered and slept" are to be interpreted with a special regard to the great event on which the whole parable hinges. And you're listening to Cross the Border, Prophecy Reality Edition. We're going through J.C. Riley's exposition on the prophecy of the 10 virgins. And we'll pick up right here when we return after some messages. Don't go anywhere. We'll be back in a few minutes. The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Welcome back. You're listening to Across the Border. It's our Prophecy Reality Edition. And in this segment, I'm going through J.C. Riley's exposition on the prophecy of the ten virgins. So I'm going to pick up right where I left off. Here we go. But what does the verse mean? I believe that the words, all slumbered and slept, are to be interpreted with special regard to the great event on which the whole parable hinges, even the second advent of Christ. And I believe that our Lord's meaning was simply this, that during the interval between his first and second advent, the whole church, both believers and unbelievers, would get into a dull and dim-sighted state of soul about the blessed doctrine of his own personal return. And, as I say deliberately, that so far as my own judgment goes, there never was a saying of our Lord's more thoroughly verified by the event. I say that of all the doctrines of the gospel, the one about which Christians have become most unlike the first Christians in their sense of its true value is the doctrine of Christ's second advent. I am obliged to say this of all denominations of Protestants. I don't know of any exception. In our view of man's corruption, of justification by faith, of our need, of the sanctifying work of the Spirit, of the sufficiency of Scripture, upon these points I believe we should find that English believers were much of one mind with believers at Corinth, Ephesus, Philippi, or Rome in former times. But in our view of the second advent of Christ, I fear we should find there was a mighty difference between them and us, if our experience could be compared. I am afraid we should find that we fall woefully short of them in our estimate of its importance, that in our system of doctrine it is a star of the 15th magnitude, while in theirs it was one of the first. In one word, we should discover that compared to them in this matter, we slumber and sleep. I must speak my mind on this subject, now that I am upon it. I do so most unwillingly. I do so at the risk of giving offense, and of rubbing against the prejudices of many whom I love. But it is a cross I feel it is a duty to take up, and speak I must. I submit, then, that the matter of Christ's second coming and kingdom, the Church of Christ has not dealt fairly with the prophecies of the Old Testament. We have gone on far too long, refusing to see that there are two personal advents of Christ spoken of in those prophecies, an advent in humiliation and an advent in glory, an advent to suffer and an advent to reign, a personal advent to carry the cross and a personal advent to wear the crown. We have been slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have written. The apostles went into one extreme. They stumbled at Christ's sufferings. We have gone into the other extreme. We have stumbled at Christ's glory. We have got into a confused habit of speaking of the kingdom of Christ as already set up amongst us, and have shut our eyes to the fact that the devil is still prince of this world and served by the vast majority, and that our Lord, like David at Adullam, though anointed, is not yet set upon his throne. We have got into a vicious habit of taking all of the promises spiritually and all of the denunciations and threats literally, the denunciations against Babylon and Nineveh and Edom and Tyre and Egypt and the rebellious Jews, we have been content to take literally and hand over to our neighbors. The blessings and promises of glory to Zion, Jerusalem, Jacob, and Israel we have taken spiritually and comfortably applied them to ourselves and to the church. To bring forward proofs of this would be a waste of time. No man can hear many sermons and read many commentaries without being aware of this fact. Now, I believe this is to have been an unfair system of interpreting the Scriptures. I hold that the first and primary sense of every Old Testament promise, as well as threat, is the literal one, and that Jacob means Jacob, Jerusalem means Jerusalem, Zion means Zion, and Israel means Israel, as much as Egypt means Egypt, and Babylon, Babylon. That primary sense, I believe, we have sadly lost sight of. we have adapted and accommodated to the Church of Christ the promises that were spoken by God to Israel in Zion. I do not mean to say that this accommodation is in no sense allowable, but I do mean to say that the primary sense of every prophecy and promise in Old Testament prophecy was intended to have a literal fulfillment, and that this literal fulfillment has been far too much put aside and thrust into a corner. And by so doing, I think we have exactly fulfilled our Lord's words in the parable of the 10 virgins. We have proved that we are slumbering and sleeping about the second advent of Christ. But I submit further that in the interpretation of the New Testament, the Church of Christ has dealt almost as unfairly with our Lord's second advent as she has done in the interpretation of the Old. Men have gotten into the habit of putting a strange sense upon many of those passages which speak of the second coming of the Son of Man or the Lord's appearing, and this habit has been far too readily submitted to. Some tell us that the coming of the Son of Man often means death. No one can read 1,000 epitaphs in churchyards in which some texts about the coming of Christ is thrust in and not perceive how widespread this view is. Some tell us that the Lord's coming means the destruction of Jerusalem. This is a very common way of interpreting the expression. Many find the literal Jerusalem everywhere in the New Testament prophecies, though oddly enough, they refuse to see it in the Old Testament prophecies, and like Aaron's rod, they make it swallow up everything else. Some tell us that our Lord's coming means the general judgment and the end of all things. This is their one answer to all inquiries about things to come. Now, I believe that all the interpretations are entirely besides the mark. I have not the least desire to underrate the importance of such subjects as death and judgment, but I must express my own firm belief that the coming of Christ is one distinct thing, and that death, judgment, and the destruction of Jerusalem are three other distinct things. And the whole acceptance with these strange interpretations we have met with, I hold to be one more proof that in the matter of Christ's second advent, the Church has long slumbered and slept. The plain truth of Scripture, I believe, is to be as follows. When the number of the elect is accomplished, Christ will come again to this world with power and great glory. He will raise his saints and gather them to himself. He will punish with fearful judgments all who are found his enemies, and reward with glorious rewards all his believing people. He will take to himself his great power and reign and establish a universal kingdom. As he came the first time in person, so he will come the second time in person. As he went away from the earth visibly, so he will return visibly. As he literally rode upon an ass, was literally sold for 30 pieces of silver, had his hands and feet literally pierced, was numbered literally with the transgressors, and had lots literally cast upon his raiment, and all that Scripture might be fulfilled, so also will he literally come, literally set up a kingdom, and literally reign over the earth, because the very same Scripture has said that it shall be done. The words of the angels in the first of Acts are plain and unmistakable. This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. So also the words of the Apostle Peter, the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive till the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So also with the words of the psalmist, when the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory. So also the words of Zechariah, the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. So also the words of Isaiah, the Lord of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and before his ancients gloriously. So also the words of Daniel, behold, One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came unto the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given to him a dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. All these texts are, to my mind, plain prophecies of Christ's second coming and kingdom. All are yet without their accomplishment, and all shall be literally and exactly fulfilled. I say literally and exactly, and I say so advisedly. From the first day that I began to read the Bible with my heart, I have never been able to see these texts and hundreds like them in any other light. It always seemed to me that as we take literally the text foretelling what the walls of Babylon shall be cast down, so we ought to take literally the text foretelling the walls of Zion shall be built up. That as according to the prophecy the Jews were literally scattered, so according to the prophecy the Jews were literally gathered. And that as the least and minutest predictions were made, good on the subject of our Lord's coming to suffer, so the minutest predictions shall be made good which describe our Lord's coming to reign. And I have long felt it is one of the greatest shortcomings of the Church of Christ that we ministers do not preach enough about this advent of Christ, and that private believers do not think enough about it. A few of us here and there receive the doctrine and profess to love it, but the number of such persons is comparatively small. And after all, we, none of us, live on it, feed on it, act on it, work from it, take comfort in it, as much as God intended us to do so. In short, the bridegroom tarries, and we all slumber and sleep. It proves nothing against the doctrine of Christ's second coming and kingdom that it has sometimes been fearfully abused. I should like to know what doctrine of the gospel has not been abused. Salvation by grace has been made a pretext for licentiousness, election an excuse for all manner of unclean living, and justification by faith a warrant for antinomianism. But if men will draw wrong conclusions, we are not therefore obliged to throw aside good principles. We do not give up the gospel because of the outrageous conduct of the Anabaptists of Munster, or the extravagant assertions of Saltmarsh and William Huntingdon, or the strange proceedings of Jumpers and Shakers. And where is the fairness of telling us that we ought to reject the second advent of Christ because there were Fifth Monarchy men in the days of the Commonwealth and Irvingites and Millerites in our own time? Alas, men must be hard-pressed for an argument when they have no better reason than these. It proves nothing against the second advent of Christ that those who hold the doctrine differ among themselves on many particular points of prophecy. Such differences need never stumble any. Who recollects that unity on great points is perfectly consistent with disagreement on small ones? Luther and Zwingli differed widely in their views of the Lord's Supper. Yet who would think of saying that therefore Protestantism is all false? Fletcher and Toplady were both clergymen in the Church of England, but differed widely about Calvinism. Yet, where would be the sense of saying that all evangelical religion was therefore untrue? In common fairness, this ought to be remembered. When people talk of differences among those who study prophecy, it is possible for men to differ much as to the meaning they place on the symbols in the book of the Revelation, and yet on the matter of Christ's coming kingdom, they may be entirely and substantially agreed. It proves nothing against the doctrine that it is encompassed with many difficulties. This I fully concede. The order of events connected with our Lord's coming and the manner of his coming when it is set up are both deep subjects and hard to be understood. But I firmly believe that the difficulties connected with any other system of interpreting unfulfilled prophecy are just twice as many as those which are said to stand in our way. I believe, too, that the difficulties connected with our Lord's second coming are not half so many as those connected with his first, and that it was far more improbable thing a priori that the Son of God should come to suffer than it was that he should come to reign. And after all, what have we to do with the how and the in what manner prophecies are to be fulfilled? Is our miserable understanding of what is possible to be the measure and limit of God's dealings? The only question we have to do with is, has God said a thing? And if he has, we ought to not doubt it shall be done. For myself, I can only give my own individual testimony and the little I know experimentally of the doctrine of Christ's second coming makes me regard it as most practical and precious and makes me long to see it more generally received. I find it a powerful spring and stimulus to holy living, a motive for patience, for moderation, for spiritual mindedness, a test for the employment of time and a gauge for all my actions. Should I like my Lord to find me in this place? Should I like him to find me so doing? I find it the strongest argument for missionary work. The time is short. The Lord is at hand. The gathering out from all the nations will soon be accomplished. The heralds and forerunners of the king will soon have proclaimed the gospel in every nation. The night is far spent. The king will soon be here. I find it the best answer to the infidel. He sneers at our churches and chapels, at our sermons and services, at our tracts and our schools. He points to the millions who care nothing for Christianity. After 1,800 years of preaching, he asks me, how can I account for it if Christianity be true? I answer, it was never said that the world would all believe and serve Christ under the present dispensation. I tell him the state of things he ridicules was actually foreseen, and the number of true Christians it was predicted would be few. But I tell him that Christ's kingdom is yet to come, and that though we see not yet all things put under him, they will be so one day. I find it the best argument with the Jew. If I do not take all the prophecy of Isaiah literally, I know not how I can persuade him that the 53rd chapter is literally fulfilled. But if I do, I have a resting place for my lever, which I know he cannot shake. How men can expect the Jew to see a Messiah coming to suffer in Old Testament prophecies if they do not themselves see a Messiah coming to reign is past my understanding. And now, is there anyone who cannot receive the doctrine of Christ's second advent and coming? I invite that man to consider the subject calmly and dispassionately. Dismiss from your mind traditional interpretation. Separate the doctrine from mistakes and blunders of many who hold it. Do not reject the foundation because of the wood, hay, and stubble which some have built upon it. Do not condemn it and cast it aside because of the injudicious friends. Only examine the texts which speak of it as calmly and fairly as you weigh the texts in the Romish, Arian, or Socinian controversies, and I am hopeful as to the result on your mind. Alas, if the scriptures were always treated as unceremoniously as I have known texts to be treated by those who dislike the doctrine of Christ's second advent, I should indeed tremble for the cause of truth. Is there anyone among those listening to this address who agrees with the principles I have tried to advocate? I beseech that man to endeavor to realize the second coming of Christ more and more. Truly, we feel it but little compared to what we ought to do at the very best. Be gentle in argument with those that differ from you. Remember that a man may be mistaken on this subject and yet be a holy child of God. It is not the slumbering on this subject that ruins souls, but it is the want of grace. Above all, avoid dogmatism and positiveness, and especially about symbolical prophecy. It is a sad truth, but a truth never to be forgotten, that none have injured the doctrine of the second coming so much as its overzealous friends. And thirdly, Learn in the third place that whenever Christ does come, it will be a very sudden event. I draw that truth from the verse in the parable, which says, at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. I do not know when Christ will come again. I should think it most presumptuous if I said that I did. I am no prophet, though I love the subject of prophecy. I dislike all fixing of dates and naming of years, and I believe it has done great harm. I only assert positively that Christ will come again one day to set up his kingdom on earth, and that whether the day be near or whether it be far off, it will take the church and the world exceedingly by surprise. It will come on men suddenly. It will break on the world all at once. It will not have been talked over, prepared for, and looked forward by everybody. It will awaken men's minds like the cry of fire at midnight, and will startle men's hearts like a trumpet blown at their bedside in the first sleep. Like Pharaoh and his hosts in the Red Sea, they will know nothing till the very waters are upon them. Like Dathan and Abiram and their company, when the earth opened up under them, the moment of their hearing of the report of the visitation will be the same moment when they will see it with their eyes. Before they can recover their breath and know where they are, they shall find that the Lord is come. I suspect that there is a vague notion floating in men's minds that the present order of things will not end quite so suddenly. I suspect men cling to the idea that there will be kind of a Saturday night in the world, a time when all will know that the day of the Lord is near, a time when all will be able to cleanse their conscience, look at their wedding garments, shake off their earthly business, and prepare to meet their God. If any reader of this address has got this notion into their head, I charge him to give it up forever. If anything is clear, in unfulfilled prophecy, this one fact remains clear, that the Lord's coming will be sudden and will take men by surprise, and any view of prophecy which destroys the possibility of its being sudden, whether by interpreting a vast number of events as yet to happen, or by placing the millennium between ourselves and the advent, and any such view appears to my mind to carry with it a fatal defect. Everything which is written in Scripture on this point confirms the truth that Christ's second coming will be sudden. As a snare it shall come, says one place. As a thief in the night, says a third. In such an hour as you think not, says a fourth. When they say peace and safety, says a fifth. And we're going to have to end there for now. Been listening to Cross the Border, Prophecy Reality Edition, and I will continue there after the break.